So at least today, and what I could see last week, I didn't get a chance to listen to Bob's lesson last week. I appreciate him taking pinch hitting for me. We kind of switch off and on between passages that have some, you know, good doctrinal material and a lot of stuff for us to learn. Now we're into a lot more narrative type stuff. So not quite as much explicitly doctrinal stuff, but certainly there's a lot that God can have for us to learn today. So let's talk today about Paul's arrest. He's arrested several times, but this is kind of the big one to where all the events for the rest of the book kind of follow from this one event. This is when he gets arrested. Eventually he's going to get sent to Rome, and we're going to have a series of interrogations, series of speeches, and all the events that kind of proceed from this point. His explicitly missionary work is done at this point. He's no longer traveling around to churches because he's going to be in custody pretty much for the rest of the book. So that starts off with our lesson today. So a quick review. If we go to the next slide here, we see his third missionary journey. Again, this is going to be really small under your handouts. I apologize for that. But for this journey, he had started here in Antioch and gone through Asia, spent a little bit of time in Macedonia, came back through Asia over here, and as you recall, he did not go back to Ephesus. Instead, he went to Miletus, and it's from Miletus that he had sent that letter to or the Ephesians. That he see, I forget when we talked about this. Was that this is different than the epistle that we have in our canon, right? There's another letter, a message that he had sent to the church there at Ephesus. But he wanted to sail to Jerusalem. He wanted to be back in time for Pentecost. The Bible there says. So he arrives in Syria. He sails from Kos to Rhodes to Patara to Tyre. That's at the beginning of chapter 21 that we talked about last week. So here he is in Miletus. He sails to Kos to Rhodes to Patara, kind of right by Cyprus. At the beginning of the chapter, Luke mentions, and you talked about this last week, Luke goes back to talking about we. So we can fairly accurately assume that Luke is now traveling with Paul. They sail by Cyprus, they land at Tyre. From there, they travel down through Ptolemais and Caesarea to Jerusalem. Again, you talked about this last week, they stopped off at Tyre and loaded some cargo. They then sailed to Ptolemais, to Caesarea, and from Caesarea he traveled into Jerusalem. So that's some of the journey that gets him here. We're back here. Once he gets in Jerusalem, he meets with James and the other elders at Jerusalem, gives a quick report on his ministry and what God had been doing. Then they start discussing the Jews. What somebody that was here last week remind us, and remind me what specifically you talked about. What was the discussion of the Jews centered around? I mean, what is the key issue there that they are worried about? We'll hit this again in a second, and it certainly leads into what we're going to talk about today. Let's go back and read 20. Does somebody want to read verse 20? What do I have there? 20 through 22 for me to kind of get us a little bit of review.
And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all jealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." Is that it?
Yes.
Okay.
So what ultimately is the issue? What are James and the elders concerned about? They're concerned about what ultimately is going to happen, that there's going to be disorder. This is not, and I think I ask you on this question here, so we can kind of get it into here. The issue at hand is not specifically about the law. This is more, at least as I see reading through, about a cultural thing. We mentioned before how important the law was to the culture there in Israel and for the Jewish people. And the perception that Paul was talking down against the law, there's the religious aspect, but there's also this whole cultural aspect. It's very disruptive to the Jewish culture. And I think what the elders are saying is, so we have all these Jews that are getting saved, but they're hearing that you want to break down not just the law, but their culture. And this is going to be very disruptive. I really believe that the issue at hand is the gospel, that these people are going to be able to receive it and continue to grow, and what this type of cultural disturbance can do to their Christian growth. I think that's what they're concerned about. So to show that Paul isn't entirely opposed to the culture, they ask him to take this Nazarite vow with these four other men. Take a vow for 7 days and then offer sacrifice in the temple. We saw that in verse 23. It says, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expense so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance to the law." So again, you guys talked about this last week. This isn't necessarily, Paul's not violating conscience here. He's not going contrary to grace. He's doing things to not intentionally disrupt culture, to show that he's not trying to tear down everything that they have built up. And so by paying the expense, the offering for these men that have taken this vow, and purifying himself, he's showing, look, I'm not here to completely disrupt your culture. There wasn't anything about Christianity that is explicitly contrary to Jewish culture there. Do you guys agree? Disagree?
It seems like the only way I can kind of wrap my head around all this is that it's like the focus is never on you yourself changing what you're doing. It's like you have salvation, and then your focus is just on Christ, and then the Holy Spirit will do the work in you. Like, I mean, if Jews would have said, okay, if they would have said, now all Jewish, because you always hear, like, the law is death and sin, and so it seems like that, I mean, Paul or no one ever said, you know, you have to stop doing the law.
Right.
You know, the focus isn't on what you're going to stop doing. It's the focus is on, you know, your salvation and what Christ did and then what the Holy Spirit's probably going to do in you gradually. Or not, you know.
I think that's a good point. And the thing that we've emphasized before, and I think it's worth emphasizing, there's a difference between the gospel and between culture. And I don't know, particularly American Christians, I think we tend to blur those distinctions. There's the gospel. We're saved by faith. We're saved completely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's the doctrine of justification, of sanctification, of how, that's what Holly's alluding to, how the Holy Spirit works out those things in us. And there is a character of Christ that will be manifested in us as we walk by faith. So that's the gospel. There's then a lot of cultural things that are associated with our Christian walk. So many times we confuse the two. We think that this is the way our culture does things, therefore this is Christianity. This is what Christianity looks like. And that causes problems, particularly when we look at other parts of the world where we, you know, as Americans, go into some other part of the world. And if we have the idea that cult Christianity looks like it does in the culture of America, it's going to be very difficult here. And I think it's going to be very difficult for us to evangelize if that is our mindset here. And I think what the elders here are doing is, it's not about disrupting the culture. If Paul does talk about the law. Paul does talk about that we're no longer under the law. But this is not an issue of law. This is more an issue of culture and how Christianity is interacting with that culture. And not intentionally stirring things up. You know, if you're intentionally causing disturbances, nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to listen to the gospel. And I like what Holly said. It's the Holy Spirit. If we understand that sanctification comes by the Holy Spirit, then it's not about us saying, you have to look like this, you have to do this, otherwise you're not a Christian. It's sharing the gospel with them and understanding that the Holy Spirit's going to work in their life. But it's also understanding that culture and how you can work in and interact with that culture and whatever the cultural norms are there. So, that was all kind of review stuff. Now we get into the new stuff. Any final comments or criticisms or questions about that? Go ahead.
Well, just what Holly said reminded me of, you know, later, I mean, all through the New Testament, but, you know, we are a new creature in Christ when we become saved, and so there are things that we should not have anymore. You know, if this is the old man has passed away, behold, all things are become new. And so, you know, there are things in every culture, obviously. But again, it's the Holy Spirit that says, you're a new creature. There are new things that you should be living toward. There are old things that you should be dying to. And so, you know, that crosses cultural boundaries no matter where you are.
Exactly. And understanding that, I don't want to call it a balance, but the distinction is important. You are going to live differently as a Christian. But that you still live, there's still certain cultural norms that I don't think we can ignore. There are cultural norms that are going to be contrary to our life in Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit, ultimately, that's going to show us those things. It's not about, well, you can't do that. No, they shouldn't do that. But, you know, this kind of goes back to the legalistic preaching that we see that's so common, at least in my past, where, well, this is what our culture does, therefore you have to do. Well, what you do is certainly in line with the Scripture, but it's who does the sanctification, it's who does the convicting and changing. I think that's the key there. So, anyway, we get to the 7 days, we're almost over. The Jews from Asia. So who are these Jews from Asia? If we look at 19:9, that's where the riots, actually, there are two kind of riots in Ephesus, right? Paul was teaching in Ephesus, which is in Asia, and the Jews weren't listening to him, and so he left the synagogue there. It was a little bit later that there were riots in Ephesus, but those were not related to the Jews. Those were kind of secular people there. So more than likely, it's some of the people that were from Ephesus, but as we've seen, pretty much everywhere Paul went, he had issues with the Jews. He had issues with the Jewish people. So nonetheless, what we say here is these Jews from Asia, and here's the question, are these Jews believers? Constable says they're obviously not. So is it obvious whether or not the Jews that come down to Jerusalem there and start causing problems, are they believers or does it not really matter?
I don't think it would say Jews from Asia. It would say believer, Jew, like don't
the Jewish believers or,
yeah,
or just fellow saints.
Yeah.
Yeah, I guess it is fairly obvious. These probably aren't believers because the things that they're talking about doesn't seem to have an understanding. It's not like, you know, Peter and Paul coming to a disagreement regarding about whether or not they're saved, they have to be, you know, these Jewish believers have to be circumcised. This is just, they're destroying the law and they're going against the temple. It seems like they're very, I don't want to say secular, but these are not, don't seem to be followers of Christ.
I think also these are opportunists who have taken advantage of the opportunity put forth before them that Paul has created a disturbance among the Jewish Christians.
Uh-huh.
Here's the rumor that you're telling people to abandon the law, and these guys overheard it and said, yeah, he did the same thing over here.
Yeah.
And started to stir up the people and say, hey, we got to get rid of this guy, because he is breaking down your traditions, as the rumor has carried, even though he has just attempted to quell that. They, you know, are trying to take advantage of that and cause some...
Does Paul ever say outright, abandon the law?
Not... I mean, we don't have that recorded in Acts, uh-huh. that he's... So... He's definitely teaching something that's different than traditional Judaism. So there is some foundation to their rumor, but they're obviously exaggerating, focusing on one aspect of it, and very opportunistically to you know, there's no doubt that Christianity is disruptive to all the world system. There's no doubt that Christianity is disruptive to the Jewish culture at the time. By its very nature, it's contrary to what the Jews had built up. I mean, even what Jesus taught. Well, certainly, that's why he's crucified. One of the reasons why he's crucified is because his teaching was contrary to the Jewish cultures of the day. So there's some basis to it, but they're exaggerating the situation basically for their own purposes. They're saying he preaches against all men everywhere, against our law, in this place. What is this place?
Temple?
Yeah, the temple. Which, at the time, and even today, but at the time, that was the most... You could do other stuff, and they'd get angry with you, but the final line, the dividing line there, is the temple. You know, once you start defiling the temple and talking against the temple, well, all, you know, the gloves are off. That's pretty much it. These are the same accusations made against Stephen back in chapter 6. He's talking against the law and this place. So I do think there's some opportunists here that are using some of these rumors for their advantage. But, I mean, this is something that's rooted in their culture. This is a growing frustration. And by the time we get to this event, I think the momentum is such that what Paul has done to try and quell it wasn't going to stop it. I mean, we know that it's God's will, right? We know the end game. We know that it's God's will that Paul go to Rome, be able to testify to Rome. We know that that's what happened. Although, I mean, right now, Paul just has the moving of the Spirit, that this is what God wants me to do, that I'm willing to go to prison and even die in Jerusalem for the sake of the gospel here. But there's so much momentum, and it's, and I think this is important to understand. I was talking with Jenny on the way to work today, or to work to church today. Even today, we see, you know, riots and different things that happen, and it would be easy to look at a riot like we're going to see here, you know, in a second. Things get really out of hand. It's easy to look at that and kind of take it out of context and say, well, that's ridiculous. Why are these people acting this way? Well, what we have in Acts is we see a whole lot of events that are leading up to it. There's a lot of discontent. The Jews had constantly been arguing against Paul, been very frustrated with him. There's a lot of momentum that leads up to this event. And the event, at least in the minds, is that Paul defiles the temple there. That's kind of the final straw. And once that final straw happens, all chaos breaks loose. They're not thinking about anything else because of all this that had led up to that. And when you look at, even in America in the past 30, 40, 50 years, these riots have broken out. All, you know, Detroit back in, what was it, the late 60s. Riots in Los Angeles at different periods, most recently in Ferguson, Missouri. We see these varying levels of riots. It'd be easy to take the event out of context and say, why are they doing this? They're destroying their own town. They're doing all these horrible things. Well, yeah, but there's a whole lot of frustration that had led up to it. And in almost every case, there's a specific event that just kind of put everybody over the edge, that went with what was that was kind of a confirmation of everything that they had been frustrated about. And they look at that and say, well, this is just it. This is just another thing that we had seen before. And that particular thing pushed them over the edge. So just kind of a side note, it's so important, I think, to understand these in context and realize, well, what is causing people's frustration? In this case, what's causing the Jews' frustration? Whether founded or not, they were afraid, they were frustrated, they were angry that this person, Paul, all these Christians, but particularly Paul, was talking against their culture, against their system of life. And particularly Paul. Do you think these people knew who Paul was? That he was the guy that was leading the persecution of the Christians one time? Do you think any of these Jews felt betrayed by Paul? I mean, previous to this, 10 years or so previous, he would have been the one leading the assault against people saying this. Now he's the one that they look at as destroying the law and defiling the temple. Do you think there's any sense of, man, this guy betrayed us here? Do you think these guys knew his history? We don't have it laid out in Acts here, but I think that had to be a part of it. Certainly some of them had to know where Paul came from. But the event that really set them off was, so in verse 28, this man who is teaching everywhere against the people, against this law in his place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So that's kind of the event right there. He defiled this holy place. Well, why did they say that? They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. I like how Luke lays this out. They had seen them together in the city, so they assumed that he must have brought him into the temple there. Well, the way Luke lays it out, there's no basis for it whatsoever. He was with them in the city, so obviously he must have taken them to the temple, right? He brought Greeks into the temple. So you're not going to be able to see this really at all on your handout. I apologize. But this is a nice... I chose this because I like this diagram of the temple. So up here, you have the temple right here. You then have this kind of outer wall. This is the inner court where only Jews were allowed. This wall, which is called the... I can't read what it's written there. I forgot to write it down. But there's this wall. And there were signs posted on it. They've actually found it in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, basically saying, I forget the exact messages, but any Gentiles are not allowed beyond this point. Out here, you can see there's kind of an outer wall. This is the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles were allowed in this part. What they're saying, by defiling the temple, they're saying that Paul brought this Greek person, this Trophimus, into the inner court, which that would have been, I mean, that was a terrible capital offense in the eyes of the Jewish people there. Whether or not these people are just trying to stir up strife, whether or not the people that are saying this actually believe it, and I think there's a good chance they don't believe it. They're just trying to stir up strife for whatever reason. They feel threatened by Paul and his teaching. It may be that they're just making this up. These two guys were together. He must have taken them into the temple. What's important is that once the other Jews hear that Paul defiled the temple, brought this Greek person into the inner court, well, they're not going to hear anything else. They are at peak frenzy. They're at peak anger there. So, by the way, this guy Trophimus was mentioned in chapter 20, verse 4. He's also mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:20. We don't know a whole lot else with him other than, I mean, he's a believer. He's a friend of Paul. Apparently, he's now traveling with Paul. So they supposed that Paul had brought him to the temple. I mentioned there's some form of confirmation bias. Does anyone here know what confirmation bias is? Anyone heard that term before? That's if you already have like a bias against something. So like if you think that the government is out to get your guns, you're going to look for any story in the media that has anything to do with, oh, look, these government agents stormed this house and took their guns. See, it's true. The government's after our guns. You're only looking for stories that confirm your bias, and you're kind of ignoring everything else. So in this case, it's almost like they have it out against Paul, and some of the people are already uneasy about anyone that wants to disrupt their culture. So they're only going to listen to stories. When they hear a story that confirms what they already think is true, well, they're just, it must be true. They suppose that Paul brought him into the temple. And like I already said, maybe these people are just telling stories, just lying. It's not out of the... I mean, that's exactly what they did with Jesus, right? When they got angry at Jesus and when they had to bring charges against him, well, he said he's going to destroy the temple. And they're making up all this other stuff.
Plus, I don't know, but it doesn't seem like something Paul would do. I mean, what would be the point of that?
Right. Mm-hmm. Especially seeing how he's willing to purify himself, pay the price for these people to take the vow. He's willing to do things to show that he's not there to disrupt the culture. There, it is very, very, very unlikely. And because Luke would have mentioned it, I'm sure. But it's so very unlikely that Paul would have done something so egregious to the Jewish people there. But they don't care. They hear people, they get some tiny bit of evidence. I mean, and going back to riots, sometimes it takes almost nothing to when people's frustration are growing, it takes almost nothing for them to put them over the edge. Say, yeah, this is true. In this case, it's just the connection that Paul has. Yeah, we did see him with that Greek guy. He must be right. He must have taken him in too. There's so much human nature going on in this story here. I mean, how many of us have done that? Where we assume something to be true, and it takes the slightest evidence, no matter how circumstantial, to confirm to us, yeah, that is true. Anyone here willing to admit that that's happened at some level in your life? Whether with your spouse, your another family member, somebody that you're kind of at odds with, where you think, man, this person is doing that. And then it takes the slightest bit of evidence, saying, see, look, I'm right, they're doing that. When if we actually looked at the evidence, think, well, there's no connection there. That's so weak. But because we already have our mind set towards it, we're just looking for the example to get upset. So the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. It's interesting that they dragged him out of the temple. They have enough sense to know that. We're not going to shed blood here on the temple steps. And when it says they dragged him outside the temple, more than likely, he was in the inner court here, worshiping, getting ready to pay the sacrifice, doing something connected with this purification. When they dragged him out of the temple, they would have taken him to the outer court, most likely. Because it says in verse... And at once the gates were shut. So the gates would have been these gates between that wall from the inner court to the outer court there. So they shut the gates. They're angry. They're frustrated. But they still know that we're not going to shed blood on the in the temple there. And they definitely intended to shed blood. They are super angry at Paul here. They were seeking to kill him. They're going to beat him to death. They're not going to... From what it looks like, they're not going to go through any of the normal stuff. They're not going to take him outside the city and stone him. They're not going to take any of these steps. They're just ready to beat him to death. Defiling the temple was a serious offense in the Jewish eyes.
Don't they have the Ten Commandments about no, you know, murder and...
Well, remember, in the law, there were plenty of capital offenses in the law. There were plenty of offenses... that if you did this, you're going to get stoned. If I'm not sure where defiling the temple or anything like that. I didn't look up specific laws, but there are plenty of capital offenses in the 613 laws.
Yeah.
What they're not doing is paying attention to what the law had set up. This is how you enact those offenses. They're just, he defiled the temple. All reason, it seems, the crowd at this point is at, maximum, like I said, peak anger. They're not thinking about anything else.
Right.
other than we don't want to defile the temple anymore. So they intended to beat Paul to death. So a report comes to the commander of the Roman cohort. We find out later that his name is Claudius Lysias. He would have been stationed at the fortress of Antonia. So when Herod built the temple, up here in the top corner of the screen, this is the fortress, Antonina Fortress. That's where there was a... I forget the term now. A Roman legion, 1,000 soldiers would have been stationed there, and their job was to kind of keep peace in the temple area there. They would have been stationed at that fortress. And so the Roman cohort, that's 1,000 soldiers. Some translations say tribune, others just say commander. This guy Claudius, he was the leader of that. Well, as this riot is going, very quickly a report comes to him. And I like the report. It says that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, Luke doesn't say how far this is spread. As far as we know, this is centered on the temple here. But the report comes to the commander there that all Jerusalem is in confusion. Well, when you see his reaction, it's understandable. If that's what he hears, and it may not be. It may just be that things were so frenzied and intense at the temple there that it seemed like all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. But nonetheless, that's the report that comes to the Roman commander. The one thing the Romans wanted was civil order. I mean, when you look at the stuff that went on in the Roman Empire, all the temple, the immorality involving the temple, the fact that, you know, Vern has talked about on many times, it was entirely legal for a father to kill his son for really no reason at all. He was completely within realm. There was all this stuff that went on in the Roman culture. But the one thing among all of them that they did not like was civil disorder, which seems really odd. So for the Roman, the commander here, if there is disorder under his watch, well, first of all, they don't like that, but also that looks really bad on him. You know, under your watch, this type of thing happens. Regardless of whether it's his fault, he would have been held responsible. We don't do that in America today, right? We don't hold people responsible for what happens under their watch. It's funny. I heard, and this, you can pretty much say any politician does this, but I heard an interview the other day with Hickenlooper, and, you know, they asked him, the radio guy asked him, said, you know, why should we reelect you? And he talks about all these good things that have happened. You know, unemployment is down, and we're hiring us, but all these different things. And the guy asked him about something else that was, well, we have income inequality that seems to be growing in Colorado. And he said, well, that's just, you know, that's happening across the nation. That's pretty much the pattern across the nation. And all politicians do that. They'll claim all the good things, but the bad things are, well, that's just everyone else. It's not, I've not done anything. It's interesting how that works. But it's also interesting that even today, we'll hold people responsible. You know, the Ebola outbreak is clearly Obama's fault. And so we need to get him out of office because clearly he's not doing enough. But anyway, so the in the mind of the Roman commander, he, you know, first of all, there's unrest. And he gets the report that all of Jerusalem is in an uproar. And for him, that's, man, I got to put a stop to it. So they rush in there. By the way, this is the sixth time Paul had caused a riot. Trouble seems to follow him, which is, he's not doing anything. And again, Christianity is disruptive to the world system. When we Christians are functioning like the Bible lays out, we're going to disrupt the world system. We don't have to seek to disrupt it. Too many Christians in America, and particularly politicians, have this idea that we've got to go in there and disrupt things. We've got to cause problems. We don't have to intend to. Paul never, as far as is recorded and as far as we see, he never intended to cause riot. But simply by preaching the gospel, people got upset with him and riots seemed to follow him everywhere he went.
I was thinking, like, I was raised Catholic, and like if someone came into a Catholic church and said, you know, we're saved by grace and faith, and that, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to take care of conforming us into the image of Christ, and if you miss a church service, you're not going to go to hell. Although, you know, it's like even if the focus would just be on grace and faith, it would kind of be implied in a way that some of the ritual isn't necessary. I can see everybody getting in an uproar.
Oh, yeah.
Throwing them out or whoever, you know.
You go into church and say, you know what? Christ really isn't present in the Eucharist. You're going to cause some problems. Well, look what happened this week. There was some, what was it? Some, I forget what they're called, Roman something in Rome, where they're possibly changing their stance on how they interact with homosexuals and as far as allowing divorced people to communion. And it's like, they didn't really even change anything. But like all these Catholics around the world, what's going on? Pope Francis and these, they're changing everything. And they had to retract. No, we're not doing that. All this, just the fact that maybe they may allow divorced and remarried people to come to communion. Just that causes. So you're right, even in the Catholic Church. For the Jews, defiling the temple and speaking against the law is a major deal. So it's not, again, it's not unfounded. Some of these accusations, they're not completely without base. Even in today, you rarely are you going to see an uproar out of something that's completely outside of any foundation. I mean, you've got your conspiracy theorists all over the place. But rarely does that cause a riot. Usually it's, man, there's been discontent. There's been legitimately some you know, whatever it is, whether it's racism or police brutality or something else that have been building up, and then there's another event that just puts people over the edge. Here, it's not entirely without basis, but again, it's exaggerated and taken out of context. But for the Jews, they don't care. They have the law, they have the temple, and outside of that, there's not much else. So this Roman commander took some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And I like how it says, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So it's like, oh, this isn't good. You know, the Jews tried very hard to get along with the Romans. They knew that their relation, I mean, the Romans tolerated them in Israel and around Jerusalem there. That's pretty much what happened. They tolerated them. They allowed a lot of self-government and stuff. But when you start causing civil unrest, and when the Romans start coming in and taking over their autonomy, well, then there are problems. They weren't worried about that apparently before. They just got into a riot. They see the Romans, and they're like, uh-oh, this is getting out of hand. So immediately they stop beating Paul because they realize how serious it was. So the commander here, and I don't think we could be too hard on him. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I think another reason why they may have stopped beating Paul was because you know, later on we see the Romans came and took Paul by force. And so it was the bigger guns that came by, and they said, you know, we're going to preserve our own skin at this point.
Right.
And, you know,
we'll let you beat them.
Exactly.
Well, just the fact that they were, you know, they were afraid of the Romans coming in. And, you know, later on, at the later point, apparently it had arisen to the where they didn't care much, and the Romans did have to come. And when it says take them by force, as you mentioned earlier, the Romans didn't have much regard for, you know, even their own life or their family. So I don't think they would have been, let them go.
Yeah.
Well, historically, I mean, the Roman Empire, I mean, they're conquering people.
Yeah.
The Jews are conquered people here, and they get that very clearly. That's why, you know, the riots, I mean, the Romans squelch that because they like order, but because they have this group of people over here and this group of people over here and this group of people here. None of them are Romans, but this is part of their empire, and they rule over them. And so, of course, they're going to squelch civil disobedience as soon as possible because that's a smart thing to do for a big conquering country or a big conquering empire to do.
Exactly. So the commander, and I mean, I think we could be pretty hard on him, but again, understand he is interested in keeping order. And if there's disorder under his control, that's all on him. Remember the Roman jailer who, once he thought that they had escaped, he was ready to kill himself because he would have been responsible for. I mean, that's how they had order. You have charge over this. If something happens, it's totally on you. If your soldier, if your prisoner escapes, whatever punishment they were going to get, you're going to get. So he is concerned. He's not necessarily concerned about the details. And as we see, he's very unclear about the details. Makes a lot of assumptions that are totally wrong. But he doesn't care. He just, I want to get to the bottom of this. He begins, the commander took a hold of him. They say, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. So more than likely, he would have been bound between two Roman centurions. When they say two chains, you know, Paul, for when he was in prison, was bound to two soldiers. That's how it would work then. And they begin asking who he was and what he had done. And I find this interesting. They go to the guy being beaten. That doesn't make, sitting here today, that doesn't make a lot of sense. You see a riot, they're beating this guy. Go to the guy that's being beaten and say, what are you doing? Say, why doesn't he worry about the people that are beating him? They go right to the guy that's getting... What?
Because it could be that, right? And he asked who he was and what he had done, and some among the multitude cried one thing and some the other. So doesn't it kind of sound like he's like, who is this guy? He's asking them, who is this guy and what has he done?
Right. Well, yeah. It seems like the assumption he's made, if they're beating him, he must have done something wrong. If the crowd is going after him, he must have done something wrong. But they immediately come up and took hold of him and bound him to two chains. Before he asked anything, he binds him to two centurions. Well, no one says what he's done, because from what we can surmise, the people that had started the riot, they, you know, if this happens a lot of time, where you know, a riot starts, the people that start it, they kind of back out and just let it go, because that's all they're interested in doing, starting a riot, starting picking a fight. So the people that had started this, for all we know, they had backed out. So the people that are angry, they don't know why they're angry. They're just, we're angry. We don't know why. Something happened. Let's beat them. Nobody is able to say. So he has Paul sent to the barracks. That barracks was the fortress that we talked about there in the upper part of the slide there. So when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So, and ordered him to be brought to the barracks. He was actually carried by the soldiers. Was that what you were referring to earlier, James, where he was jerked out of there by the...
No, it's another... Later, it's a couple, it's in 20X23, I think it is, later on.
Okay. Because here, it's just, the crowd is still at such an uproar that they literally have to carry Paul, not necessarily that they're concerned about his safety. I think the commander could care less whether he lives or dies. He just wants to find out what's causing the uproar so that he can squelch it. Apparently, this guy is the center of it, so they literally have to carry him out into this fortress because of the violence of the mob. And we've seen that several times in Scripture. With Jesus, the people get so angry, they're not concerned about anything else. They're just, they get to the point where they're just completely angry. And we see in Acts 22:22, they don't care what happens to him. They just want him dead. They don't care anything else. They're just so angry, they want this guy dead. So as Paul was about to be brought to the barracks, he said, "May I say something to you?" And I must say, I'm really confused by the first part of this interaction. The commander asks him if he can speak Greek. Does this mean that when Paul addresses him, he addresses him in Greek? Does he address him in Roman? Well, I think why he, now that I think of it, and this just occurred to me, he assumed Paul was the Egyptian who had stirred a revolt. So apparently there was some Egyptian guy that had said, you know, if he speaks, he could lay down the walls of Jerusalem, and he was going to lead people to Jerusalem and defeat the Romans.
A quick read my study guide. It says, when Paul spoke Greek, the commander realized that he was not the Egyptian assassin who had come to Jerusalem in AD 54 claiming to be a prophet. This Egyptian led 4,000 fanatical Jews up to the Mount of Olives, promising that at his word the walls of Jerusalem would fall and the Roman Empire would be destroyed. Felix, the governor of Jerusalem at the time, ordered his men up the Mount of Olives, where they killed some 400 Jews and captured another 200. However, the Egyptian and some of his followers slipped away into the desert. These followers were called Sicarii, meaning dagger men. They would mingle with the crowds in Jerusalem during festivals and murder pro-Roman Jews. So I guess they just realized it wasn't him.
Well, I think you could say he's speaking Greek, but it sounds like he already assumed. It's like by asking him if he speaks Greek. I wasn't able to check historically on this, but I don't know if, at least in Egypt, if the main language there would have been Greek. I mean, Egypt was conquered by the Greek Empire. They had, you know, that's where whoever it was, Octavius and Cleopatra, whatnot. So maybe by asking Greek, he's asking them. If he knows Greek, then that would be evidence that he was this Egyptian. Or maybe because
maybe
he's speaking Greek.
It says when he spoke Greek, the commander realized that he was not the Egyptian assassin. So maybe that Egyptian assassin didn't speak Greek.
That may be true. It's the point. It's not clear to me, and at least reading this, it's not clear if he's speaking Greek or if the guy's asking if he does speak Greek, which would then, I don't know. But nonetheless, the important part is that he assumed he was the Egyptian.
Okay.
Which is always good if you're in charge, is to assume this is true and therefore act based on that assumption. And Holly read about these people. They were called assassins or daggermen, and it was not a good situation there. So Paul's response is, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. He says a whole lot in this one statement. First of all, being a Jew, he had a right to be in the temple. So that's important. Secondly, Tarsus was one of three major centers of learning. I don't have the other two written here, but it was an important city, a Roman city. And also it was a free city, which meant that it had self-government there. So by saying this, Paul is kind of saying, look, first of all, I'm a Jew, but I'm also a citizen of this Roman city. All of those things would have had weight there. He wasn't just some rabble-rouser. He wasn't just some Egyptian causing problems. All these things would have had a lot of weight with the Roman guard here. So he kind of gives his credentials and said, may I speak? I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. He then proceeds to speak in Hebrew. I like the, and I don't understand how this happened, but he says, so apparently at this point, he is, to go back here, they're taking him to the steps, and it doesn't really show on this, but they're taking him to the steps to this fortress there, and as they're taking him in, that's when he talks to them. And apparently from that point, he turns around to address the crowd. So it's possible there's steps leading to this, and the people are still over there. He's able to turn around and address the crowd. It says, he stood on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we'll get to his speech next week. But I'm not sure why all of a sudden they quiet down. But for some reason they do. The Roman commander gives them permission to speak, and he's able to address the crowd. But from this point, he is going to be in custody throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And as far as we know, well, not as far as we know for the rest of his life, because he was eventually executed in Rome. So there you go. He starts a riot. Lots of bad things happen.
I've got one more. It says, after speaking Greek to Paul addressed the people in Hebrew, most likely Aramaic. When the people heard him speaking to them in their own language, they were reminded that Paul was not a Gentile, but a Jew like themselves. Therefore, they listened to what he had to say. So that kind of makes it sound like, you know, not everybody knew who he was.
Oh, yeah.
Like he was, you know, from 10 years ago or whatever, that he had been a Jewish
player. Right. Yeah, there's no evidence in this passage that they knew Paul before he was Paul. But it's fairly clear that most of the people are just in an uproar. And I think that happens in every riot. I mean, that's kind of one of the standards. In order to have a riot, you have to have people that, they don't know why they're there, they just know they're there, and let's go get angry about something. Any final comments or questions? The story's getting way more intriguing. Get some good speeches, some nice dialogue, as Paul is eventually going to be transferred to Rome.
Some violence.
Some violence, yes. It's always good. Well, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day, for the lesson we have. Lord, we thank you that you're in control, Lord, that just as Paul was able to have confidence, even in the face of riots, even in the face of beatings, that you had a plan and a purpose from it, Lord. We know that we can have the same. And everything that happens to us, we know that you're going to use to draw us closer to you and to glorify your name. And we thank you for this, and we pray this in your name. Amen.